I read the story the other day of a guy named Scoop. I don't know where that name comes, but that was his name. Scoop had been traveling around for his business from little town to little town to little town and staying in the little hotels or motels or bed and breakfasts wherever he could. Came back to his hometown and just had settled back into his home when suddenly Keith, his best friend, comes pounding, knocking on the door, knocking as hard as he can. He says, "Scoop, Scoop, are you in there?" "Yeah, I'm in here. What's going on?" He said, "I heard a rumor about you." "What was the rumor?" He says, "I heard you slept in a haunted house." And Scoop kind of looked at him kind of odd. How did that news get out so fast? And Scoop says, "Well, it's not really a haunted house. It was a haunted room." "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "I got to this town and there was no place to stay. And I finally found this bed and breakfast and they gave me this supper." And he says, the guy who owned the place said, "You can sleep in this room, but people have seen a ghost there. And so just be prepared. It could be a haunted room." And he says, "Well, I was all right with that. I'm not so scared about that kind of stuff." And he says, "I went into the room and I got ready for bed." And he says, "Just in case, I had a little .22 pistol. And I thought I'd put that .22 pistol under my pillow in case I needed it if something should happen." He says, "I went to sleep and about 2 in the morning, I woke up. It was so dark and pitch black in that room." And he says, "I don't know why." He says, "But it felt there was an atmosphere. It was like it was freaky there, and I couldn't figure out what I was feeling and stuff. And I stayed under my covers and started looking around. And at the end of my bed, it was kind of vague because it was so dark, but he says, there was this white thing just sticking there. And it would move over here, and then it would move over here, and sometimes it would disappear. And he says, I just kept watching it and looking and trying to find it, and then it would pop up again. And he says, I got so nervous about this thing. He says, I finally shouted out, "Who are you? What are you?" And this thing just kind of sat there, and it didn't say anything. And then he says, I shouted again, "Who are you?" And it didn't say anything. And he says, "So I decided I was going to get rid of it." And he says, "I pulled out my little gun and I aimed at it and I shot it." And his friend looked at him and he says, "So what happened next?" And he says, "Well, the doctor says my foot will heal after a while." How do you feel about ghosts, witches? Sometimes, in some ways, I feel like I should be talking about this on Halloween, but it's part of the study that we have been looking at. We have been looking at the life of Samuel. An interesting guy. He was a Nazarite like Samson. He was a priest, a Levite. He was a judge, and he was a prophet. Unique character in the whole scripture. We have been following his life, and we have been looking at who he is and how he influenced his nation. He took them from disobedience and idolatry and sin back to following God. When he got old, he was called out to call out a king, and he called out a man named Saul, and we've been following Saul for a while. And then with Saul's sin happening, he started to call up another man that you and I know named David. But as you go through the passage, you'll come across this strange passage that some call the story of the Witch of Endor and the ghost of Samuel. Now, I don't know how you feel about the occult and ghosts and all that kind of stuff, but in our culture, there's this rising fascination with the occult stuff. This chart shows you from the 1930s, just movies and TV series that have incredibly jumping higher and higher and higher as there's this fascination, there's this obsession with occultic things. 1967, I was a teenager in high school, and a movie came to our theater. All of you have heard of it. It's called The Exodus. Exodus. That's the wrong one. The Exorcist. Let's do that one. The Exorcist. What was fascinating, I actually didn't go, but all my friends in school went. They were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. But the even more peculiar is they would go back again and watch it again and be terrified. And then they'd go back again and watch and be terrified. Years later, I watched a portion of it. It's kind of boring to me. But what was interesting is I realized that the culture today would look at The Exorcist and say, it wasn't hardly scary at all compared to what they see now. And if you've been watching the TV series or if you've been watching the movies coming out, there's a whole series on witches coming out. Started with Bewitched, remember that one? And have gone on to The Craft and The Covenant and just the Blair Witch Project, Practical Magic. You hear of all those movies. But then it shifted. It shifted to vampires, and then it shifted to werewolves. And now it shifted to zombies. And there's this fascination in our world to the occult, to the point of being incredibly unhealthy. I was looking around for different people's views of ghosts, and it's interesting, depending on the survey you come across, about 34 to 45% of people today would say they believe in ghosts. And it's interesting, depending on whether you go to a European country like Britain, it goes way up. Now, it's strange, and some of you ladies can explain this to me after, women tend to believe in ghosts more than men. I couldn't find a survey that suggested why, but there is this obsession with ghosts. You hear word ghosts or spirits, and poltergeist is one of them, or specter or phantom. We're going to look at a story that suggests that one of God's servants became a ghost. And by the time we're finished, my suggestion is we'll work it through and find out, is that really true? Now, if you're journeying with us, let me tell you the setting, the place that we're coming to. Saul has reigned for 40 years. Samuel has died. We don't know how many years ago. May have been months, may have been several years, but Saul is all alone. He has been hunting. He has been hunting David, and David is kind of now out of his scene because he would send his army after David, trying to kill David so he couldn't take his throne. David never tried to take his throne. But Saul was so paranoid about David that he was constantly hunting him. So David moved into the land of the Philistines and started working for one of the kings of the Philistines in kind of a security area. That's a whole different story that parallels and surrounds this story. But as you enter the passage, an amazing event was happening and taking place. The Philistines had raised their army again. This was a yearly thing, and sometimes the Israelites were able to beat them back, and other times they were beat by them. But this time they raised an amazing army, and they moved their army from the coast all the way up to the middle part of Israel, which are called the plains of Jezreel. You know them as another word, Armageddon. These are flat plains, and they camped at the top of them and started to go to war against Israel. Now, if they won that war, they would literally cut Israel right in half in terms of their control. And they would also win the grains and all that grown in the valley. They would also get access to the highways that would come from Asia all the way through till Egypt. And they would make all kinds of money off of that. So this was a critical battle. And when Saul saw the Philistines, the Bible says he was terrified. He had been in battles before with them. He had fought against them before, but he was so terrified. One of the dynamics is they had chariots, and the place of Jezreel was the perfect place to fight with chariots. The Israelites had nothing like that. And so they were outmanned, they were outgunned, they were outnumbered, and everything possible. And he is terrified. And so he does something that he hasn't done for a long time. He calls to God. He would pray to God and ask God what he should do. What should I do? How do I win this? And times before God had come through, there was a time that God literally sent storms that were so powerful that the Philistines fled. Another time he sent an earthquake and they fled again. And so it's like, Lord, what am I going to do this time? And God is silent. He inquired of God to give him a dream. Nothing. He has the high priest come in, and he has an ephod, a breastplate, that is kind of like casting lots, and it often will tell him what to do, but nothing. He even goes to prophets that are living and still working in his country, and they inquire of God, and God is absolutely silent. What do you do when you're in this incredible crisis and literally, God doesn't answer you? Now, this is something he's caused and brought on himself. He has been disobedient and defiant and proud and opposing God in all kinds of different ways. Twice Samuel had to rebuke him and saying, you've lost your kingship because of this. And suddenly he's in this bind saying, I don't know what to do. Tomorrow we're going to go into battle against the Philistines. We don't know how to conquer them. We will be defeated. I will be killed. What am I going to do? And then he thinks back to an event that happened just before Samuel passed away. They had been fighting the Amalekites, and he was absolutely disobedient. God had said, destroy them all. This is a time of judgment on the Amalekites for a previous sin that they had done against Israel. And God had warned them, and now he was to inflict the judgment on them. But he disobeyed, and he took bounty, and he took cattle, and he took sheep, and he took goats, and he took camels, all of those kind of things. God had said not to do that. And so Samuel had rebuked him in chapter 15. At the end of it, he said, God is taking your throne away. And at that point, one of the most traumatic things that had ever happened to Saul took place is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was taken from him. And he was alone for the first time. Now, for Saul, everything was about image. Everything was about perception. Everything was how his people would see him. And so Samuel started to walk away from him after those words. And he grabbed Samuel's coat and pulled on him and literally tore his robe. And Samuel says, this is what you've done. You've torn yourself away from the kingdom. Saul says, but Samuel... let the people see that I'm with you. Let me come and worship so they see that I'm with you. And he persuaded and he argued and he finally came to the place of saying, okay, I'll let you travel with me to this worship. And Saul kept his image up. Now he's in another situation, and he's saying, what do I do? He says, God's not going to say anything. God's not going to answer me. What do I do? And he says, but if I could get Samuel here, I could persuade him. I persuaded him before. I can persuade him now. And he says, how do I do that? And then he gets this crazy idea. He looks at the situation, and he says, I could get a witch, a medium, one who calls the dead and talks to the dead. I could get a medium to come and bring Samuel back, and if I brought him back, I could ask him, and he could give me an answer. Now the ludicrous part of this is he had obeyed Samuel during the time of his reign, and he had persecuted witches and mediums, spirit talkers in the land, and he'd driven them out of the land or put them to death in the land. So they weren't looking for Saul. They didn't trust Saul, but he pulls his people aside and he says, I want you to find me a witch, a medium, and I want to talk to the spirits. What's surprising is one of his advisors looked at him and says, oh yeah, I know where's one. Where's one? Well, it's Endor. It's a little bit north of here. It's about 16 kilometers north of here. I know there's a witch there. The question would be, how do you know there's a witch up there when you were supposed to be part of the team that was getting rid of witches? But this was a difficult place to go. Because he was camped here, and the Philistines were camped here with the Jezreel in between, and he would have to scoot around the valley of Jezreel and then scoot past the army lines of the Philistines and go to this town of Endor. He puts on a disguise. He takes off his kingly robes, puts on a disguise, grabs only two men, leaves his military camp, leaves all of his soldiers, not knowing what he was doing, and at night travels all the way secretively up to see this witch of Endor. Now, let me pause for a moment, because this is really important for you and I to talk about. There's a phrase called occult. Occult comes out of the Latin, but it simply means secret knowledge or hidden mysteries or future events. It's the idea that you can go to Satan or demonic and you can gain insight or knowledge or have revealed to you secrets that no one else knows. And that's being involved in the occult. So rather than going to God for truth, rather than going to God for revelation, one goes to the enemy to get secret knowledge. That's what he is doing. He's involving himself with occultic activities. Sadly, we have people all over our world involved in that. There's some in our community that can't get up and leave their house until they've checked their astrology or horoscope. It guides them, supposedly. There are people involved in New Age practices, and there's so many New Age practices, I can't list them all, but they are seeking secret knowledge through meditation or all kinds of different activities. There are tarot cards, and you'll see people playing with tarot cards. Ouija boards have zoomed in their interest, just totally, and Christians are involved with this. There are psychics, and you can go online, you can go on the internet, you can go on the phone, and you can phone up your own psychic, and they can tell you different things, and for a fee, of course. You can have seances where a person functions as the medium. The person is inviting a spirit in from the past. Maybe someone is dead. Usually it's someone like the demonic. Then there's all kinds of witchcraft going on. You'll talk about black magic, and on the other end, you'll hear about Wicca. And there's this whole emphasis to trying to say, well, Wicca, it's good magic, this is bad magic. And that's actually not true at all. This is as bad as this. And there's fortune tellers and all of those things. Now, I could spend an hour taking you through Old Testament passages where we are commanded not to be involved in the occult at all. In fact, in the Old Testament, they would take witches and fortune tellers and all these kind of people, and they would put them to death. They would either drive them out of the land or put them to death. And God's command is, I want you to have nothing to do with it. In fact, let me give you one verse. It says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, it says, do not involve yourselves, for you will be defiled. That you will be defiled, you'll be polluted with the sin and the spiritual compromise, so that like Saul, you won't be able to hear from God. And so Saul, even though he knows all this, is going against God again to find out how to defeat the Philistines. Well, they come to this witch of Endor. And she's gun shy. Like she knows what Saul's been doing for the last months or years, chasing down witches and trapping them and having them put to death and all of that. So she is really gun shy about, who are you and what do you want? And Saul says, I want you to call up a person who's dead. I want to talk to his spirit. Now, the question is, can you do that, first of all? We could go into a whole study that there's a lot of fakery. I read an article this week of a man who's been studying this practice for almost 30 years, and he says 99% of it's fake. It's fraud. It's they learn to read you. They learn to ask the right questions. They learn to manipulate you. There's frauds. There's a whole other area of study that this is also about the demonic. The enemy knows how to deceive you. The enemy has knowledge that's broader than us, and he can come and lie to you and involve you so that you are drawn into his traps and into his control. So she looks at him, and she says, who do you want to call up? And he says, I want you to call up the person of Samuel. That must have pushed buttons. That must have rung some things in the, behind her is like, Samuel? The prophet Samuel? The priest Samuel? The follower of God Samuel? Now, as she looks at him, she said, how do I know you're not Saul? Saul makes the bizarrest promise. He says, I make an oath before God that I won't do anything to you. Is that bizarre or what? You mean you're making a promise to the living God who told you not to do this? Yeah, that's what he did. And so she does her incantations or whatever what she does, and she's expecting to do what she's always done, either fakery or calling up what some of your older translations will call a familiar spirit, demon. And that demon will lead her and guide her and act like it's Samuel. That was her expectation. That was her plan. That the demon would get called up and be used. But it didn't work that way. For in the middle of this event, God steps in. And she sees Samuel coming up before her. The words are really fascinating. If you look at the original Hebrew, it says, and she saw this person coming out of the ground called Elohim. Now that's a name for God, but what she's saying is a God-like figure, glowing and full of light and full of God's aura and all of that kind of stuff. He's coming, and she is freaked. She's never seen this before. She's done this all her life. She's never seen this before. She is absolutely terrified, and the moment she sees him, she realizes, this is Samuel. You must be Saul, and she's terrified. So she says, Just wait. Describe him. Now that's interesting. That means she can see him, Saul can't. And so she starts to describe him. He's an old man and he has a robe. Do you remember that? The robe that Saul tore? Now, some people will say to this, they'll say, well, this can't be, that can't be Samuel. But the Bible says, when we die, we go to be with the Lord, or we go to Hades, a place of holding for those under judgment. But as you read this passage, one comes to the conclusion, this was Samuel. This was Samuel. And Saul is convinced it's Samuel. In fact, as you listen to the words, it even is confirmed that it's Samuel because he speaks like Samuel and he speaks truth of Samuel and the truth of God. And so this image stands before him. But here's my question. My question is this Samuel's ghost? Or is this something else? Because if this is Samuel's ghost, this will confirm all of those around our world who says, well, there's ghosts. But is it a ghost? Do you remember The Christmas Carol by Dickens? And you have Ebenezer Scrooge, and there's Jacob Marley comes as a ghost to warn him, and that whole story, and he's covered in chains and all of that. Is Samuel really a ghost? If that's true, this is the only ghost you'll ever find in Scripture, if it is a ghost. So question is it a ghost? Well, I started looking around and saying, well, what's the definition of a ghost? And you'll look at all of those people involved in spiritism and all of that. They'll give you some really simple definitions. First of all, a ghost is a person, a man or a woman, or a child, actually, or a dog or a cat, who's died, but their spirit has remained. Their body is gone, but their spirit and soul has remained. They are what we would call a disembodied spirit. That's the definition. But there's another dynamic to it, that this person is somehow tormented, that something has happened to him or her in their life, and they're bound to this earth. They don't get to go to glory. They don't get to go to Hades. They're bound here. They're stuck here until something is resolved, something that is trapping them in this world, and that somehow they have a way of communicating to people. Now, here's my question. Is that Samuel? When you look at the passage, you'll notice some things about him. He's not a ghost. He's not trapped in this world. He's actually been in a place that later on we'll know is described as paradise, waiting for eternity in heaven and the new earth and the new, all of those things that we read into the book of Revelation. He's not trapped at all. But for some reason, the Lord has allowed him to come back from paradise to be at that present time. So he's not a ghost. He's not trapped. He's not. This is Samuel's spirit and soul coming back because God has allowed it. And he will bring a prophetic word to Saul. Now, I paused and I started thinking, is this the only time in Scripture this happens? And actually, it's not. For instance, as you go to the New Testament, you will find a place called the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is a time when Jesus goes up to the mountain with just a few of his disciples, and Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, come and dwell with him. Both people who have died come back for a little period of time to visit with Jesus, and then they're gone. Just like Samuel will be gone. So this isn't a ghost at all. This is a spirit who's come back because God wants him to speak to Saul one more time. So they start to communicate. And what's weird is she can see him, but Saul can literally talk to him. And so Saul and Samuel start to talk. And Samuel's kind of like that cranky old man. He looks and, what do you do this for me? Why did you call me back? Why did you involve yourself in this kind of stuff? Why did you do this? Saul, how many times have I warned you? Is the idea. So I said, but I need to know what to do. The Philistines are getting red, the big army, chariots, all that. What am I supposed to do? Samuel rebukes him. And then he says this. He says, tomorrow Israel is going to be defeated. Tomorrow, you're going to die, your sons are going to die, and you will be with me where I am right now. You're going to be dead, and you're going to be in the afterlife. And then he says something that this is the first time we find it being said. Saul has been afraid of it the whole time. He's been afraid that David's going to be the new king. But it's never been stated by Samuel. It's never been stated to Saul by God. He's only paranoially pursued it. Now God says, and David is going to become king. And suddenly, Samuel's gone. We know if you go to chapter 31 that the next day, all that's predicted at that moment happens. Battle takes place. Saul is pierced. If you remember the story, he's pierced with an arrow, and he thinks the Philistines are going to come with him. So he asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer won't. So he commits suicide. And that day, Jonathan and his two brothers are killed as well. And the family tree ends. Exactly as God predicted. That night, to finish the story, it has an interesting thing because this witch looks at him. He says, you fainted to the ground. He says, how long has it been since you've eaten? He says, I haven't eaten for days. He says, I've been so furry. And she says, do not leave until I get something and I'll cook something. She makes some bread. She kills a cow and cooks it up, which would have taken hours, and then feeds them and they go out. And that next morning they go into battle, and by evening Saul is dead. Now, a lot of people jump past this passage. It's like, oh, we don't want to deal with the ghost stuff. Oh, we don't want to deal with this witch stuff. But the writer of Samuel says this is important for you to hear and see. What is he trying to communicate to us? I want to suggest to you this phrase. There's a life lived well, or there's a life lived poorly. When Saul was called by God to be the king of Israel, everything was going his way. He was called, he was anointed, he was filled with the Spirit. He was commanded very clearly how he should function, how he should live, and he had this incredible priest, Samuel, walking beside him, guiding him and directing him. And what does Saul do? He sins. It's about selfishness, and it's about pride, and it's about disobedience. And it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse to the point of his last day before he dies. He's talking to a witch. And everything deteriorates. He won't admit when he sinned. We looked at that last week because every time he got cornered about the Amalekites, every time he got cornered, it was like, yeah, but them. And he'd never take responsibility. He'd never confess his sin. And that's one of the differences between him and David. But even as I look at this, I know Saul's today. Men and women who have made a decision for Christ never go to church. Men and women who have been baptized, committed themselves publicly, maybe at a camp they've gone forward, maybe at a crusade they've gone forward and they said, I accept Jesus Christ into my heart and life. They haven't read scripture for months and years. They haven't done anything spiritual for years. They're living actually in sin in terms of their moral lifestyle or things like that. And yet somehow in their head it's like, well, God's going to still take care of me, but God has become silent in their life, and for many of them, they haven't even noticed. You can live a life well by obeying God, walking with God, knowing God, being with God, or you can be a Saul. This week, as I was preparing, I kept thinking of something that's happened to me on numerous occasions, strangely. When you've been a pastor like me this long in this community, I'll get a call from the funeral home and saying, so-and-so has died. You've never met them, but they know you somehow, or the family members know you, and they would like you to come and do the funeral service for them. And I'll meet with the family, and we'll plan the funeral and do the funeral. There's a lot of dynamics when you don't know the person. But as you sit down with the family, you'll realize again and again, these people had nothing spiritual in their life. They never went to church. They never had a decision for Christ. They never knew anything about spiritual things and weren't interested in that. In fact, the opposite. But here's what keeps coming into my head. At the end of a lot of these funerals, they will want a song to be played. You know this song. It's Frank Sinatra's. And some of you already know the words. I did it my way. That's what Saul did. Did it his way. You can live well, or you can be a Saul. Maybe in your journey, you've suddenly realized you've done the Saul journey. You've just done little steps of disobedience, which led to bigger steps, which led to involvement in things you knew you'd never have done. God is silent, and you are alone. The interesting thing about God is when we call, the promise is he will give us grace and allow us to return to him and to walk with him and be with him. But only if we ask. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there may be people here today who brought up in the church, know lots about you, can answer even Bible questions, and yet when it comes to an intimate relationship with the Lord, they've wandered away. They've done the Saul journey. I would ask that you would invite us to return. Let us be a people who recognize our sin, admit our sin, confess our sin, and ask forgiveness for our sin. May we be a people who seek to walk with you and be with you all the days of our life, so that you will speak to us and we will hear you and we will be with you for now and for eternity. I would ask this in Jesus' name.